If you will turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 7, I'm excited about the things we're going to be learning together tonight. I hope you're picking up that there's a logical progression to the way in which we're proceeding, starting with the doctrine of God, moving then into the covenant theology, then into what obedience to the Great Commission looks like. And so we're going to be fleshing out some of the particulars of obeying the Great Commission. I'm sure you're very familiar with this text. It's verse 13 and 14. Jesus says this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Let's pray. Father, we need the Spirit of God to teach us, and Lord, as we think about the prospect of evangelism, church planting, being perhaps some of us pastors of churches someday, Lord, as we think through those things, how vital it is for us to get the gospel right. Not just to get it out, but to get it right. So, Father, we pray that you will give us instruction and clarity that would pay dividends for years to come. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 6 weeks ago, I taught you about the Great Commission. We focused upon all of the various iterations, whether it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but and in Acts 1:8. But the principal focus was Matthew 28, the version that Matthew gives. And there we saw that there are three basic commandments, three basic precepts found in the Great Commission. They are: make disciples, baptize disciples, and teach disciples. And as we thought through all that, what conclusion did we come to? That involves evangelizing people who have not heard the gospel until they're converted, and then baptizing them and organizing local churches. So obedience to the Great Commission involves evangelism and church planting, and that's true whether you're talking about us obeying it here domestically or whether you're talking about it internationally. The work of missions is to establish local churches. I mean, think about it. You're sent from the church to do what? Plant churches, to multiply churches. That's what's going on. So what we learn about all these things then is that the goal of evangelism is not parachurch. It's not merely to convince people to make a decision for Jesus or to repeat the words of a sinner's prayer after you. It's to see God regenerate sinners, granting them repentance and faith, seeing them baptized in the triune name of God and added to a local church so that the rest of their life they're not only connected to Christ, they're connected to the church in a meaningful way. And they continue in the church, put it to the end of their days, persevering in the faith and in their growth and holiness. That is the end game that we're looking for. So to put it another way, the desired goal of biblical evangelism is nothing short of fruit that remains for the rest of our days. That's what we're looking for. So with that in view, we're going to begin fleshing out more of what that means, particularly in terms of evangelism and church and what a church looks like. Originally, I had in your notes had called this biblical evangelism part one, and then the later lecture was biblical evangelism part two, and then next time we get together is going to be marks of a true church parts one and two. But as I develop these things, it gets refined, and it made sense to me as I kept on thinking through it to change the titles of these lectures. And what they're going to be is, for right now, for this hour, we're going to talk about the narrow gate and true conversion. In the next hour, the narrow gate and true assurance. Then we come back together, the narrow gate and true evangelism, and finally, the narrow gate and true churches. Because getting the gospel right is absolutely essential for how you plant the church, because what gospel you believe is going to tell you what kind of church you plant. So let's begin in this session by, I'm going to give you two headings. First of all, we're going to talk about the narrow gate and today's gospel. Okay, you hear what I'm saying there, right? Today's gospel. And then the narrow gate and the true gospel. So first of all, maybe I should have made the first heading the wide gate and today's gospel, because that's really the issue, isn't it? The narrow gate and today's gospel. Those of you taking the short track have read Walt Chantry's book, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. And then Brian and Regan and Jesse and Matt read it about 3 years ago as well. Some of you may be reading it in your future. But if you're not familiar with the book, or if you are, whatever, the basic gist of the book is it's four chapters dedicated to expounding Jesus' interaction with a rich young ruler in the book of Mark. And how different the way Jesus handled the rich young ruler is from the way we handle sinners today. That book came out in 1970, actually just a few months after I was born, and it set off a firestorm of controversy in the 1970s. Because what he does is he opens up Walt Chantry, who just went home to be with the Lord a few months ago, actually. But Walt Chantry opens the book by pointing out that the rich young ruler is a modern evangelist's dream come true. I mean, think about it. He was so earnest about the state of his soul, he didn't walk to Jesus, he ran to Jesus. He fell down at Jesus' feet in a posture of humility, speaking of him reverently as Lord and good teacher. And he pleaded with Jesus about the state of his soul. What good thing must I do that I may obtain eternal life? Tell me, what would happen if that man walked into the average church right now?
Pray this prayer.
Pray this prayer. We'll baptize you this evening.
They might ordain him too.
Oh, that's where I'm going. Here's a rich young man who's moral and upright.
That's right.
He's clean cut. He's wealthy. And I am sure he would have been a very faithful church member. He would have been there when the doors were open. He would have been kind. Everybody would have liked him. When he says he was moral, he really was moral outwardly. And furthermore, hey, he's filthy rich. Our financial struggles as a church are over. Just think about when he tithes. In fact, you're so good with money, let's make you the church treasurer. And I have no doubt he would have been faithful in his attendance, charitable in his giving, and popular with the church members. And he would have been convinced that all was well with his soul until he came to die. And then he would hear Jesus say, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness." And this is the point that got Chantry in so much trouble and started off the controversy. He said, if that man can come to our churches and he's going to be treated one way, but he came to Jesus and walked away discouraged and disheartened, it begs the question, are we preaching the same gospel that Jesus and his apostles preached? And if not, and if we change that, and we start preaching according to the biblical gospel, maybe we're going to have smaller churches. And maybe we're going to have less money in the coffers. And what's that going to do to the mission field? And how's that going to change missions and who we support as missionaries? If we say we're only going to support people who hold to the same gospel Jesus holds to. You see, that's the question here, because the point is the gospel is a narrow gate. And discipleship is a difficult path. And Jesus did not withhold that from his people and from the people he preached to, and neither should we. I open our session by reading Matthew 7. Most of you in this room have heard me preach on this text before. I'm not going to re-preach what I'm doing there. You're going to hear, obviously, similar things. But when I preach this subject, I'm preaching to call people to Christ. Here, I'm seeking to equip people to do the work of evangelism and be church planners. So there's going to be a different emphasis here. It's going to help us recognize the difference between true and false conversion, the distinguish between cultural Christianity versus biblical Christianity. There's a sense in which, and I hope you understand what I'm saying here, there's some hyperbole here. There's a sense in which American Christianity needs to die. American Christianity. And in its place, biblical Christianity rises up. And if you, what gospel you believe influences what kind of church you're going to plant. And the way you do church. The way you do church membership. The way you do baptism. The way you do the Lord's Supper. The way you preach. All those things are deeply affected. There's a helpful little book by Jeffrey Johnson called The Church, Why Bother? Now, don't read Jeffrey Johnson for his theology proper, okay? But if you see anything he writes about the local church, he's very helpful and does a really good job and does some good work that way. But that little book, The Church, Why Bother? He says this, quote, "A church's view of salvation has a vital impact on its practices. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, should never be separated in practice. What we believe about God, salvation, and man will consequently influence the way we do church. A high view of God and a low view of man, or a high view of man and a low view of God, will determine if a church is God-centered or man-centered. In the end, the church's view of God, man, and salvation will determine whom the church is seeking to please. And he is absolutely right. So, let me make some observations about Jesus' words in this particular text, because I see here a paradigm that he gives us that's so very, very helpful. And the impact on missions, I hope, will be very, very clear. The first thing I want to make an observation from, this is nothing new to you guys, but there are four pairs, or four contrasting pairs, if you will, given in these two verses. First of all, there's two different kinds of travelers, or two different kinds of pilgrims. There's the many, and there's the few. Secondly, there's two different size gates. There's the wide gate, and there's the narrow gate. Third, there's two different kinds of roads. There's the broad way, and there's the difficult way. And fourth, there are two eternal destinies, two different eternal destinies at the end of each of these roads, either eternal destruction or eternal life. Second observation I want to make, then, is that there's a distinction between a gate and a road. Do you walk on a gate? You do not. You pass through a gate. You can be on this side of the gate 1 second, you can pass through it, and the next second you're on the other side. A road is something you don't pass through, it's something you walk on. And you can walk on it for 5 minutes, you can walk on it for 10 hours, you can walk on it for many years, depending on how big the road is. So there's a difference here. So I conclude that the difference between a gate and a road is that the gate is speaking of conversion. You're unconverted one moment, you repent and believe, and on the next moment you're in the kingdom. So you pass through that gate. But when you step through that gate, what does your foot land on? It lands upon the difficult path, which you begin to walk upon and persevere on. So I take the difficult path to be speaking of discipleship. That is, once you're converted, you have become a disciple of Christ who follows him in obedience to his word for the rest of your days. But is it easy to follow Jesus? No, it's very difficult. It's a very narrow road, full of pitfalls, full of terrors and trials and difficulties. There's a cross to be carried. There's a self to be denied. There's persecution from the world. And yet we're to endure through all those things nonetheless. So, let's put it all together. The many is a reference to the majority of the 8 billion people currently living in this world. The vast majority pass through the wide gate. They walk on the broad path of lawlessness. And what's their end? It's eternal destruction. And then there's the few, the minority of people in this world, the few who hear the gospel, they find the narrow gate, they pass through the narrow gate, their feet tread upon the difficult path of discipleship for how long? The rest of their lives. And what's their ultimate end? Eternal life. They're headed for the celestial city. Okay? So, Jesus is saying that in every generation, only a few are saved. In fact, if you remember, there's another place where he uses the same language when someone asks him, Lord, are only a few saved? And he said, be diligent to seek to pass through the narrow gate, for the gate is narrow that leads to life. And few, it's difficult to find, and it's difficult to enter in. So, those are the things we want to think about. So, basically today, the gospel has been treated as if the way that it enters into life is a broad way, not a narrow way. And that's the difference. And that's why people come from broader evangelicalism, come to our churches and our Reformed churches, and it's like culture shock for them. It's a whole different world. The way you do the Lord's Supper, the way you do church membership, the way you preach, all those things. We don't have an altar call. Don't we care about people? Don't we care about evangelism and all that kind of stuff? It's all very different, but it's deliberately different because we're looking at the gate as the gospel as a narrow gate that only a few enter in. So, if that's the narrow gate and today's gospel, let's focus our attention upon the narrow gate and the true gospel. And what I want to ask a question, and we want to seek to answer that question. And the question is, what makes the narrow gate so narrow and difficult to enter? Why is it so difficult to enter? And why is this important? Why is this important to church planting and the way we do church? Because we believe in a regenerate church membership. Therefore, we have to understand that the gate to enter into membership is narrow, because the way to enter into life is narrow. I have preached upon this text in our church, and I always give three specific things that make the narrow gate narrow. I'm going to give you six things that make the narrow gate narrow. And again, looking at it from the perspective of you sharing the gospel, because here's it at the end of the day. When you're sharing the gospel with someone, what are you doing? You're taking someone by the hand and saying, you could pass right by the narrow gate and never even see it. It's so small. And even if you find it, it's so small, it's hard to enter into. But I want to take you by the hand, and I want to lead you right to it, and I want to persuade you with everything that in me is of why you need to pass through this narrow gate and how you do it. That's what we're trying to do. So I'm trying to equip you for the work of evangelism. Whether you're a pastor or whether you're doing personal evangelism with your children or your neighbor or a coworker or whatever it may be, that's what we're trying to do here. So, six truths that make the narrow gate narrow. Here we go. The first thing that makes it narrow is that only God's elect can enter in by it. Now, when I'm preaching evangelistically, is that what I preach? No. But I'm talking to you, who are as people who would be evangelists, only the elect can enter into it. Only the elect will enter into it. There's a church building just around the corner from where I live that is thoroughly decisionistic. And several years ago, their sign out front said this, conversion, ? It's so easy, a Neanderthal could do it. Now, I assume it's a cultural reference to the Geico commercials, insurance so easy that a Neanderthal can do it. But according to the church's advertisement, being converted to Jesus is so easy, a simpleton can do it. But notice the key phrase, you can do it. Even worse, in the year 1999, I was at the Paulding County Jail, not as a resident. I was there to preach the gospel. I was sitting with a group of women prisoners while a man preached to them. He was preaching evangelistically. As he preached, I was listening to his message, and I don't remember anything that stood out to me as, you know, any kind of gross error. I was tracking with him, thought he was doing a pretty good job of preaching Christ to these ladies, until he got to the climax of his sermon, where he was calling these ladies to Christ. And at the climax of the sermon, he said, "Now I can't save you." And my heart rejoiced inside, because you know what I was expecting next? What do you think I was expecting? Christ can save you. I can't. That's not what he said. He says, "But I can't save you. I don't have the power to save you. The power is with you." And these women erupted into a chorus of amens. And I think my jaw must have visibly fallen on the ground. Because that's not just error, that's heresy. And my heart was so vexed and grieved inside of me. You know why? Because that man just took away every last vestige of hope that those women ever had of being saved. So there's something in you that you can turn to and trust, and it's going to get you out of your own predicament. And that took every bit of hope away from them that they ever had. And I'm going, I don't care what strap of theology you are, that's just bad. That's just bad. Because the hope is not in you. The hope is outside of you. The hope is in someone else who can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Conversion is not easy. As a matter of fact, it's hard. In fact, it's not just hard. According to Jesus himself, it's impossible. It's impossible. It's when he was counseling the rich young ruler, and he went away heavy-hearted because Jesus knew that this man had an idol, and that idol was his money and his possessions. And that's why he told him, he put him to the test, he put his finger right upon the thing that this man loved. He said, "Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me, and you'll have eternal life." And he's crestfallen because he's just identified that you're violating habitually the 10th commandment. You're a coveter. You love money. But I'm not going to tolerate your idols. I'm going to be absolute Lord or forget it, basically. And Jesus wasn't saying that because he's mean. The text specifically says Jesus loved him. Mm-hmm. He was doing what was right for this man. He wanted him to listen to his message and yield to it. And yet the man walked away crestfallen because his money meant more to him than his own soul. Now, that man's been in hell, so far as we know, for 2,000 years. Where's his money? Does he have it? Sitting on some archaeologist's shelf or something? Who knows? Right? The thing he loved, he could only hold on to for a few years. And now his soul is lost. And you remember what Jesus said? He turned around and he told the people around him, he told the apostles, he says, how hard it is for the rich to be saved. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Now, how many of you have heard that the eye of the needle wasn't an eye of a needle? Y'all heard that? It was a small little gate that a camel could strip himself down of and he could inch his way through it. There's absolutely no archaeological evidence for that whatsoever. That's garbage. Do you know what Jesus meant? He meant take a sewing needle. And the little eye in it, can a camel pass through that? That's what Jesus was saying. And his apostles, you remember what they did? They almost like gasped out, wow, who can be saved then? You remember what Jesus said? With men, this is possible, but not with God. With God, all things shall be possible. So, where's our hope? It's not in what we can do. It's not in our ability of willing ourselves into the kingdom. It's all in God. In John 6, Jesus repeatedly admonishes people who are following him for all the wrong reasons. They were following him because they loved. They'd just been fed. He'd fed the 5,000 the day before. And they're like, all right, follow Jesus. Free groceries. We get food stamps if we follow him. Right? Bread from heaven. That's the thing. And he turns around. He knows why they're following him. You are following me for bread that perishes. You haven't come to me that you might be saved. And he starts preaching a really hard sermon to them about sovereign grace. And they get offended at him because he keeps saying over and over again, he told them in no uncertain terms that the power was not with them. He said, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. He's telling them about their total inability. And they don't like it one little bit. And he keeps saying it over and over again until finally the last time he says it, it says, from that time, many drew back and followed him no more. They wouldn't follow him anymore because they're like, well, this is just too hard. But what was he telling them? You do not have the power. It's not in you. You don't have the ability by your own free will to walk through the narrow gate. And you know the language of Romans chapter 9. It is not of him who wills, that's still in the Bible, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Upon hearing the gospel, are sinners responsible to repent of their sins and believe on Jesus? Yes, they are. And their failure to do so is their fault. That being said, no sinner has ever, nor can any sinner ever, enter into the kingdom by the power of their own free will. You can only enter into the kingdom by the power of God's free and sovereign grace. And apart from that, none of us has any hope. As I was preaching to you this morning, all God has to do to harden a sinner is nothing. Leave them to their own devices and we will naturally harden up. So we've already been covered this when we studied the Ordo Salutis together, but I want to emphasize it again. The reality is the will is passive in regeneration, active in conversion, but made active because God gives spiritual life to us to enable us then to freely embrace the gospel. But in evangelism, here's the point, we're not just looking for a change of man's will. We are looking for a change in his will, aren't we? We do want to see that. But we're looking for more than that. We're looking for a miracle. We're looking for a new birth. We're looking for a resurrection that only God can accomplish. Lord, can these bones live? And that tells us something, that we plant and we water, but can we give the increase? No. Only God can give the increase, but that's the thing that keeps us preaching. That's the thing. He can give the increase. He has the power to do what you and I cannot do, even as evangelists. So that gives us hope, and that keeps us moving on. So the first thing that makes the narrow gate of conversion so narrow is that only God's elect can enter in by it. The second point, then, is this. What's the second thing that makes it narrow? There is only one mediator between God and men. Period. The Bible is crystal clear in asserting that there's only one true religion and every other religion is false. And this gets all over the world. They can't stand hearing that. They don't want to hear that. And this makes them mad and it offends them. How dare you be so exclusive? Well, the Bible is exclusive and says there are not two ways to God or three ways to God. Jesus isn't the best way to God, the fastest way to God. He's the only way to God, period. In fact, it's interesting, John 6, when he gets through, he looks at his apostles, and when everybody's leaving him, he says, "Do you want to leave me too?" And do you remember what Peter said? It's glorious. Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the sound of faith, isn't it? How, Lord, whatever you, this, what you're saying is hard. But it's you. And you're the only one. And there's nobody else for us to go to. So we're going to submit to it. You know, because look at you. And then what did Jesus say? "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Because Judas was among them. There's only one mediator. Only one way to God. Think of all the scriptures. You know them, but John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." There have always been so-called messiahs who've come and gone. People who thought who claimed to be mediators. Before Jesus came, while he was there, after he came, even to our present day, there's still so many so-called saviors. And yet Jesus was bold. What did he say about all the people who'd come in the 4,000 years before him who'd said they were somebody? He says, "All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." First time Peter, that's amazing. Peter is a different man after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit comes. He's a cowardly man before that and always saying things he shouldn't say. You find a much more humble Peter and a much more bold Peter after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit. I always like to say it's PPP, Peter prior to Pentecost, or Peter after Pentecost, right? Wholly different man. I mean, in fact, you read the book of Acts and you're like, is this the same man that Jesus was constantly having to rebuke in the Gospels? Because the Spirit gave him such boldness. But the first time Peter was persecuted and brought before the Sanhedrin for preaching the Gospel, he boldly said, "There is no salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4:12. We're going to keep preaching because there's only one way to God. And then Paul. Did Paul believe the same thing that Jesus and Peter believed? He did. He told his protege Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, 5-6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." This truth that I'm setting before you has so many implications for the labors of evangelism and for church planting. And it has so many implications for world missions. Because you know what it means? It means that the Christian faith cannot accommodate other religions in any way, shape, or form. Let me say that again. The Christian faith cannot tolerate any other religion in any other shape or form. You know, so often people say, well, there's truth to be found in other religions. Well, there is. That's true, isn't it? Isn't there some things that other religions say that are true? Yes. Broken clocks are right twice a day too. But the clock is still broken. And in fact, if you try to hold on to some pieces of truth and pick and choose pieces of truth from a religion, the problem is it's inseparably connected to an entire taproot, a system of belief that is contrary to God's word. We've been studying Romans chapter 1. I keep telling you, everything comes back to Romans 1. But do you realize that according to Paul, when men turn away from God just by the light they see in creation, and they make their own man-made religion, why do they make their own man-made religion? They do it because they're suppressing the truth of God. In other words, all man-made religion, every last one of them without exception, is an attempt to rebel against God's revelation of himself. Without question. So the nuggets of truth scattered on the surface of it are connected to man's rebellion to God. Think no farther than New Testament Judaism. If ever there was a religion you would think would be compatible to Christianity, you would think it would be the Jewish religion, wouldn't you? Because don't we hold the same Old Testament in common with them? The 39 books of the Old Testament, they would say, are inspired and infallible, given by inspiration of God. We would say amen to that. Who gave Paul his hardest time of anybody? Who was his greatest enemy? The Judaizers. They refuse to believe that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of their scripture. And the idea that now added to scripture, added to the Old Testament canon, is the canon of 27 books that are written in an uncircumcised tongue is something they just could not fathom. That was too difficult for them. And this speaks to several massive problems on the mission field. It's been well said that the single largest religion in the world today is neither Christianity nor Islam. Who knows what the single largest religion in the world is?
Syncretism.
Syncretism is a heretical blending of Christian doctrine with man-made or folk religion. That is the largest religion in the world. If you go into Africa and go to the nations there, this is huge in Africa. And I'll tell you why. Who introduced Christianity to the African nations?
Livingston,
yeah. But where were they from? England and France. Who conquered those nations. Those nations became French and English colonies. Most of the African nations, many of them, gained their independence in the 1960s. So now they're their own independent nations. They're now no longer French or English colonies. And they viewed Christianity as the white man's religion. And so they held on to certain tenets of Christian dogma and blended them with their own tribal religions. Communicating with ancestor spirits, animism, and all those kind of things, and blended them to say, we want an authentically African Christianity. And the result was syncretism. Well, syncretism, I'll read you a quote, God willing, a couple months from now, from David Hesselgrave, who was a missiologist who went home to be with the Lord in 2018. But he said, basically, all forms of syncretism are just another forms of rejecting Christ. Because it rejects the exclusive truth claims of Christ. See, it's really easy if you're a polytheist to add Jesus as the newest God that you're going to worship alongside the other gods. But will Jesus allow you to do that? He will not. And then, adding to this problem, is a modern missiological trend known as insider movements. How many of you know what insider movements are? Okay. Insider movements is a missiological strategy that has come to dominate the modern mission field. It's apparently everywhere. It's particularly used in Islamic contexts. And the reasoning goes like this. When a Muslim is converted to Christ, they can keep on being a faithful Muslim. They can be a secret disciple of Jesus. They can keep on going to the mosque. They can keep bowing down and praying to Allah. And meanwhile, they're really serving Jesus through it all. And they don't have to tell their family or anybody else about it because, you know, they're going to get unnecessary persecution and rejection. So think about it. It's really a methodology that's implicitly encouraging syncretism between Islamic and Christian faiths. There is no syncretism between the two. The two mix together about as well as oil and water. Because the Bible and the Quran are not saying the same thing. They're not compatible with each other. The Christian and Islamic faiths are completely polar opposite. In fact, it could be argued that Islam is actually a perversion of the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. Islam rejects the Trinity. That's why they say there's one God, Allah. They're denying the Trinity when they say that. Allah is not the triune God of the Bible. Islam rejects the very idea that sinners need a blood sacrifice to have atonement. So the Jesus spoken of in the Quran, who's called Isa, do you know that the Muslims are waiting for the return of Christ? Because they believe he was a prophet, but they do not believe he's the Son of God. Nor do they believe he was sacrificed in the place of sinners, in the place of believing people. So how do you get to be a closet Christian, still holding on to your Islamic faith in some way, shape, or form, and say you know Jesus? You can't. Now, let's recognize something. The cost of discipleship is different for different people. How much does it really cost us to be a Christian here? Well, it costs something, but not in the same way it does if you lived in an Islamic context. It's going to cost different people different amounts because of where they are and where they live. That's just the way it is. And yes, my heart goes out to anyone who has to suffer persecution that we can't even fathom. But that being said, If we're not willing to confess Jesus is Lord, even if it brings about persecution, it begs the question whether or not we're really his disciples. Think about the words of John 12, 42 to 43. These are chilling words. The Holy Spirit says this: "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Listen to the commentary that the Spirit gives. "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." Now, what does Jesus say? If you're ashamed of me before men, what will I be when you're in heaven? I'll be ashamed of you. If you won't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father. In other words, you're not really truly regenerate. Brooks Buser is the president of Radius International. By the way, if you get confused, sometimes I talk about Brad Buser, other times I talk about Brooks Buser. Brad is the dad, and Brooks is the son. Both of them were missionaries to Papua New Guinea. Brad, his son Brooks, was with him as a child when he was in one part of Papua New Guinea. Later, in 2003, Brooks, who was the president of Radius, went to a different part of Papua New Guinea. So I'm talking about Brooks, the son. When him and his wife, Nina, went with a missions team to reach a people called the Yimbi Yimbi, Papua New Guinea, there were seven initial baptismal candidates, okay, who professed faith after years of language acquisition, preaching the gospel to them. They had seven new converts. And their baptismal formula was that these converts, as they were baptized, would renounce the religion of their fathers publicly. They would say, "We are forsaking the ways of our fathers, and we are following Jesus for the rest of our lives." That's what they would say. The first baptism, there were seven baptismal candidates. The village had to post guards with their backs turned towards the river because seven men showed up for the baptismal service with seven newly, freshly made spears that had the names of the seven people who were about to be baptized carved on them because they were about to run them through. One of the women who was baptized, her husband broke through the men, punched her in the mouth, knocked out her three front teeth. Now, none of them were run through with spears. But all of them, when they got home, their houses had been completely dismantled. Their gardens were plowed up. That's the price of forsaking. They committed high treason against their culture by following Jesus. And yet, there's a church there to this day. There's a church, multiple believers now in that place. Started with those seven. But the thing was, these seven realized that Jesus was worth suffering for. And Jesus is worthy. And even if I lose my life, I have gained. And they were willing to suffer that persecution in order to embrace Jesus Christ. You know what that is? That's the gospel. That's the gospel, pure and simple. So there's only one mediator between God and men, and only the elect can enter in through the narrow gate. What's the third thing that makes the narrow gate narrow? Third thing is this: there's only one way of salvation. Wait a minute, didn't he just say that? Isn't that what we've been talking about there being one mediator between God and men? This may seem redundant, but it's not. What about ecclesiastical traditions within professing Christendom who have orthodox views of the Trinity? Who have very sound views that Jesus is both God and man, and he has two wills because he has two natures. And yet, if you were to go to those groups and ask them the question, "What must I do to be saved?" their answer would be a combination of faith in Jesus plus your own works. Whether we're talking about an infusion of grace that enables you to walk worthy and earn your way into heaven, or if we're talking about some form of sacramentalism that teaches that baptism and the Lord's Supper actually convert you and regenerate you and save you, as opposed to being sanctifying ordinances but not converting ordinances. In other words, what I mean when I say there's only one way of salvation is not only is there one mediator between God and men, but the only way to be saved is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And it just won't do to say, "I'm saved by faith in Jesus plus." The moment you add the plus there, you've gone to hell. The moment you're trusting in anything else but Christ alone, you've missed the gospel. And brothers and sisters, we have to stand on this. We have got to stand upon this. We've got to be clear. Never, ever, ever take the truth of justification by faith alone for granted. As much as I love the Apostles' Creed, as much as I love the Athanasian Creed and agree with them, In my mind, they're incomplete. They were formed out of church councils where the subject of Christ's deity and his humanity and the triune nature of God were being debated, right? And so they produced statements about that. However, what was the very first church council ever held in New Testament history? Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. What was the issue being debated?
Was it meat sacrificed to idols?
What must we do to be saved?
Circumcision.
Circumcision. Justification by faith alone. That was the issue. Do we have to be circumcised? Sacramentalism. In order to be saved. What was the answer of the apostles? No. We're justified by faith alone. They renounce sacramentalism in all its forms at the Jerusalem Council. I wish that our creeds had incorporated that into their statements, because they don't say anything about it. Could have saved us some problems for maybe 1,500 years or something. Because you don't really find our confessions and creeds making a great emphasis upon justification by faith until really the time of Reformation. I'm not saying it wasn't there, but I'm saying you don't find it being explicitly taught the way it was during the time of the Reformation. We must never take this for granted. Because the reality is, I am convinced that the majority of modern churchgoers who attend Protestant church week in and week out believe that their own works contribute something to their salvation. I'm convinced that's true. A few years back, the White Horse Inn conducted interviews at a Christian booksellers convention. Now you're thinking, Christian booksellers. These are literate Christians, right? These are people who read, you hope. And they went around with a recording device and a microphone asking a simple question: what must you do to be saved? How do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? Do you know, if I remember correctly, there was only one person who knew the right answer. And I heard some of the recordings. Oh, wow, that's a hard question. Boy, I guess you just do the best you can and hope for the best. Mm-hmm. One man said, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Okay, could you name the Ten Commandments? No, but I keep them. It was typical. That was normal. R.C. Sproul Sr. was driving home in Orlando and he heard that broadcast on the radio. He said he was so overcome with emotion, he had to pull off on the side of the road because he was sobbing so uncontrollably he couldn't drive. And these are supposed to be literate Christians. I'm convinced that that's how serious the problem is. Fidelity to the biblical gospel requires us to reject all forms of ecumenism. We cannot work to evangelize the world with Roman Catholics and Anglo-Catholics and Jewish rabbis and theological liberals in the common cause of world evangelism. We have no fellowship with them because we believe a different gospel. Period. You cannot work alongside someone who gives a different answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? You miss that, you miss everything. And yet, there are evangelicals today that acts like the controversy of justification by faith alone is a tempest in a teapot. This is the issue. This is the issue that we always must be coming back to. It's not the only issue, but it certainly is a primary issue. You know, Steve Martin told me once that he had met a fellow who was big into eschatology. He says he truly had a dizzying intellect. He could tell you what all the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's statue stood for. He says, and he was just, of course he thought he was a nut, but he's going through all this stuff. And finally he said to him, what must you do to be saved? And what do you believe about justification? And the man had no answer for him. He says, if you think you know what the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's statue mean, but you don't know how to be saved, what good is that going to do you on the day of judgment? So, Jonathan Edwards hit the nail on the head when he said, you contributed nothing to your own salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. Nothing in whole or in part that we do or contribute saves us. It is only Christ who saves. So, this is part of what makes the narrow gate narrow. So, what have we seen? Only the elect can enter it. There's only one mediator between God and men. There's only one way of salvation. The fourth and the fifth things I'm going to tell you are just underscoring what I just told you, that there's only one way of salvation. Number four is this: sinners must repent of their lawlessness to enter in by it. They must repent. How does a sinner enter in by the narrow gate? They repent of their sins and they put their faith in Christ. That's how you enter into life. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin called conversion. Have you ever noticed in the book of Acts, that whenever someone asks the question, what must I do to be saved, the apostles don't always give the same exact answer. Sometimes they say repent, and they don't say believe. Other times they say believe on Jesus, and you'll be saved, and they don't say anything about repentance. I think it's because if you say one, it implies the other. There, if you don't have saving faith, then you're not truly repenting biblically. Because you don't just turn from something, you turn to something. Right? You turn from your sin to Christ. But if you say, I have faith, but I have no repentance, that is at best a temporary faith. It's not saving faith. Because as John Calvin said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. How do you know what saving faith is? Well, you find it with the friends it's accompanied with. Is repentance found with it? And do you find that it's followed by works? Not works as the cause of your salvation, but works as the fruit of your salvation. You see? So what I'm getting at here is that we must call sinners to repent. But for decades, am I telling you something you don't know? There's been a famine in the land of hearing preaching on the subject of repentance. We seem to have lost the word itself. You can sit in your churches and never hear anyone calling you to repent. You hear them saying, pray this prayer after me. Receive Jesus, accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Sometimes you hear believe in Jesus, thank God for that. But there's an absence of hearing about repentance. And so I'm convinced a big part of why our churches are full with unregenerate people is they're people who've never repented because they've never been told to. A.W. Tozer said this once in his book, The Pursuit of God, quote, "The doctrine of justification by faith, a biblical truth and a blessed relief from sterile legalism and unavailing self-effort, has in our time fallen into evil company and been interpreted by many in such a manner as actually to bar men from the knowledge of God. The whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. Faith may now be exercised without a jar to the moral life and without embarrassment to the Adamic ego. Christ may be received without creating any special love for him in the soul of the receiver. The man is saved, but he's not hungry nor thirsty after God. In fact, he's specifically taught to be satisfied and encouraged to be content with little." End of quote. In other words, people can come to Christ and yet experience no sense of brokenness whatsoever over their sin. No remorse. No grief over sin. I know, talked about preparationism, but brothers, listen. You know, what did James say? Unashamedly, he says, "Be miserable and mourn and weep, you sinners." If we have a broken and contrite heart, Psalm 51 says, God will not despise us. Brokenness is a part of repentance. And the degree to which someone expresses that may differ from personality to personality, but there must be some sense of conviction, of cutting to the heart, of remorse over my sin, sorrow that leads me to repent. And the scriptures speak about it so much. What were the prophets of the Old Testament constantly saying? What was the thing upon their lips? Repent and turn back to God. Repent of your spiritual adultery. Return to God and he'll return to you. Over and over again. What was the very first word out of John the Baptist's mouth when he first started preaching?
Repent.
Repent. When Jesus started preaching, do you know what the first word he said was? It was repent. Repent and believe the gospel, he said. Remember the occasion when some of Jesus' hearers were talking about the Israelites, that Pilate had killed some of them and slaughtered some of them, and then there was a tower in Siloam and it fell, and there's like an engineering disaster and it fell on these 18 people and killed them. In both cases, he talked to them and he said, "Do you think that these were worse sinners than you are because they suffered under these things?" You remember what he said? He said, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Three questions. Who said that?
Jesus
did. What did Jesus say you have to do?
Repent.
What did Jesus say would happen if you didn't repent?
Perish.
Seems clear to me. It's noteworthy in the Great Commission given in Luke's gospel account, which is Luke 24. We're given the content of the message we're supposed to preach to the nations. "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So what is the content of the Great Commission? Repent if you want to be forgiven. So if people are going out to the mission field and they're not preaching repentance, are they fulfilling the Great Commission? The answer is no. When the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, Peter preached his sermon. I always like to say I can preach 3,000 sermons and see one convert. He preached one sermon, saw 3,000 converts. But that's the Spirit's work, not mine. And that's the Spirit's work, not his, right? But when they came to him, they're cut to the heart. They said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" What was the first thing that Peter said?
Repent.
Repent. When Paul testified before Agrippa in Acts 26, he told him about seeing the risen Christ on the way to Damascus. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people," Jesus said to him, "as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That's what Jesus said to Paul. Paul then, in verses 19 and 20, tells Agrippa, "I've been obedient to the vision Jesus gave me." Listen to what he says. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles," here's the content, "that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Sounds like repentance was central to his message. Yeah. Repent of your sins, turn away from sin, turn towards God, and then do works befitting repentance. In other words, let your life prove that you have truly repented. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Walk upon the difficult path as evidence that you indeed have repented and turned from your sins. So, in other words, to pass through the narrow gate by repenting from your sins and putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you must know what sin is. And you must turn from that sin in order to come to God. Isn't that what Jesus was saying to the rich young ruler? You have a sin of idolatry in your heart, and you must repent of it if you're going to enter in through the narrow gate. There's a helpful story I've heard over the years that vividly illustrates what repentance from sin is. The story goes like this. There's a little monkey in a specific jungle area that's considered a delicacy by the locals. And the way the hunters catch this monkey is they take coconuts, drill a certain size hole in it, drain out the milk, and put something like something sweet inside of it that will attract the monkey. The monkey goes up to it, puts his hand into the hole, and has just enough room to get his hand into it. But then he grabs what's inside of it, and he can't get it out. And all he's got to do to be spared from being slaughtered is let go. But he won't do it. They're so stubborn, they hold on to it. Even when they see the hunter coming, they just pull their arms out like this, but they won't let go. That's very much how sinners are about their sin. Tell them that there's wrath coming, but they say, "But I love my sin, and I don't want to let it go." But God says, "Let go of your sin, forsake it. Turn to Christ. Bow your knee to me and come following after me." If you want some more things to learn about the subject of repentance, I would strongly encourage you to get a hold of Thomas Watson's little book, The Doctrine of Repentance. Anybody here read it? Is it not excellent? I encourage you to get a hold of that. This leads me then to the fifth thing that makes the narrow gate narrow. Let's remember the first four. Only the elect can enter in by the narrow gate. There's only one mediator between God and men. There's only one way of salvation, justification by faith alone. And you must let go of your righteousness, forsake your righteousness in order to be saved. The fifth thing is sinners must repent of their righteousness to enter in by it. I love this thing. It's not original with me. I actually got it from George Whitefield. If you want to explain justification by faith alone, it's helpful to say repent of your lawlessness and repent of your righteousness. Because when people get convicted of their sin, when they begin to realize how much they've sinned against God, what's their natural inclination then? What's that?
Make excuses.
Well, they make excuses, but when they're under conviction, what do they do? Where do they run for refuge?
What have I done well?
What have I done well? Let me start being mighty good now. Let me reform myself, right? Let me reform my manners. Let me be more involved in church. Let me pray more. Let me read my Bible more. Whatever. In other words, they fly to their works as a refuge from their sins. So let me read to you a portion of George Whitefield's from his sermon, The Method of Grace. Quote, "Before you can speak peace to your hearts, you must..."
Silence yourself.
Yeah. "Before you can speak peace to your hearts, you must not only be troubled for the sins of your life, the sin of your nature, but likewise for the sins of your best duties and performances. When a poor soul is somewhat awakened by the terrors of the Lord, then the poor creature, being born under the covenant of works, flies directly to a covenant of works again. And as Adam and Eve hid themselves among the trees of the garden and sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness, so the poor sinner, when awakened, flies to his duties and to his performances to hide himself from God and goes to patch up a righteousness of his own. Says he, I will be mighty good now. I will reform. I will do all I can. And then certainly Jesus Christ will have mercy on me. But before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be brought to see that God may damn you for the best prayer you ever put up. You must be brought to see that all your duties, all your righteousness, as the prophet elegantly expresses it, put them all together, are so far from recommending you to God, are so far from moving God to have mercy on your poor soul, that he may see them as filthy rags, a minstrel's cloth. My dear friends, what is there in our performances to recommend us to God? Our best duties are as so many splendid sins. We've got to forsake our righteousness. All trust in it. I find that helpful in sharing the gospel, to say repent of your righteousness. It's because the scripture uses this language, repentance from dead works, it talks about. Right? And then Romans 4:5, one of my favorite texts in all of scripture, it's like the revolutionary stuff, says this, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies whom? The ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. So faith rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. It depends solely upon him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. A.W. Tozer says saving faith is like the eye. It sees everything around it, but doesn't see itself. And saving faith looks away from itself and looks only to Christ. There was a man named Bruce Olson. Some of you may have read Bruchko, which is a famous missionary biography. But he uses the illustration of a hammock sleeping culture that he was trying to reach with the gospel. And they didn't have a word in their language for faith. So how do you translate the Bible into a people group's language when they don't have a word for faith? That's kind of important, you would think. What they did have was they were a hammock sleeping culture. They would have hammocks all the way up in these big, several story tall houses that they were in. And they had a word for where you secure your hammock, where you hold it. Because if you ever slept in a hammock, what's the one thing you don't want to do in the middle of the night? You don't want it to loosen away. There had to be something where you could be suspended between earth and sky and know this is going to support me. And so he used that language of that specific word that's described the place where you hang your hammock to say you must hang the hammock of your soul entirely upon Christ. Because the issue is not how much faith you have. It's the issue of the object of your faith. Who is your faith placed in? Again, Thomas Watson said, a weak faith lays a hold of what? Do you remember? A strong Christ. It's the strength of the one you're attaching your faith to, not the strength of faith itself. But it's the strength of him to support us. So to repent of your righteousness means to forsake every confidence in what your own hands can do. And that's why, if you don't forsake that, you can't enter in by the narrow gate. Because you're not entering in by faith alone, right? And the sixth thing is this. All who pass through the narrow gate persevere in walking upon the difficult path of discipleship. Remember our Lord's four couplets. The many are those who pass through the wide gate, walk on the wide path, and they end in eternal destruction. What does it mean if someone professes to have passed through the narrow gate, they're still walking on the broad path to destruction, but claim they're going to be in heaven by and by?
They've never walked through the narrow gate.
They've never been converted. They're false converts. This is where we live in our culture, isn't it? The narrow gate's been made broad. And everybody thinks they know Jesus. Because they prayed a prayer, signed a card. Doesn't matter how lawless they've lived. And if you dare question them, then what is their response? Oh, you're so judgmental. You know, that kind of thing. And yet there's no fruit unto holiness, which God says will be there if they're truly in Christ. It's noteworthy that after Jesus had issued these very words in Matthew 7, just a few verses later, verses 21 to 23, listen to what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Notice, you know what he says next? Many. Have we heard that word before? Just a few verses earlier? Many. will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. Look how religious they are. And it seems there's a hint. They're trusting their religiosity. Right? Their works to save them. But look how religious we are. We went on a mission trip. The third world kids. We gave money to this cause. We did that thing. We went to church. We taught Sunday school. Preached in the pulpit. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not I knew you once and you lost your salvation. You're never converted. You say you know me. I don't know you. Who are you? You're not one of my sheep that I know by name. Depart from me. What's the last phrase? Anyone remember?
Workers of lawlessness.
You who practice lawlessness. You walk on the broad path. You're part of the many. And your end is eternal damnation. And he says, many a professing Christian will hear him say that on that day. It's the culture we live in, isn't it? It's the culture we live in. And that's why they look at us when we do discipline. We fence the table. We're careful about membership. And they say, you're a cult. No. We're recognizing that the way that leads to life is narrow. And we want you to find the real thing. We want you to find the real thing, not a substitute, not something that's not really that at all. And so when Jesus would call people to Christ, you ever notice he never hid from them the calls to discipleship? Because discipleship is part and parcel of being a convert. You can't be a convert and not a disciple. There's no such a thing. If you are a convert, you're a disciple. Jesus didn't say, go and make converts of the world. Go make disciples, people who follow me, right? Matthew 16, 24 to 27, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. He means lose it for all of eternity. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Luke 14, 25 to 33. He uses hyperbole here to shock the crowd. But listen to what he says. Great multitudes went after him. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Does it mean that following Jesus means you're supposed to hate your wife? Is that what he means? No. But he's saying that if you're more concerned about holding on to the love of your wife and are not willing to follow me, even if she forsakes you, then you're not worthy of being my disciple. You won't reprove your children and tell them to do what's right because I say it's right, because you're afraid, because you're more interested in holding on to their love than in doing what God tells you to do. You're not worthy to be my disciple. That's what he's saying. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? And he goes on to talk about the cost of discipleship. He did not hide the cost of discipleship from those he called to himself, which means that we must not hide that cost either. Two applications here, and then we'll take some questions. First, if you strip the cross of its offensiveness, you're also going to destroy its power to save. If you strip the cross of its offensiveness, you also strip it of its power to save. People dilute things, thinking that I'm going to do the sinner a favor. I'm going to candy coat the gospel. The gospel is sweet good news. It really is. It's not bad news. It's good news. But we cannot hide the cost of discipleship. You are deceiving people. You're playing a bait and switch with them, if that's what you do. What you bait them with is what you're going to have to keep them on, right? What you win them with, you have to keep them on. Ray Comfort has a really good illustration. He says, suppose you're in the middle of a flight, and all of a sudden the stewardess comes down the aisle passing out parachutes and hands you a parachute. Why am I giving me a parachute? Well, put it on. This will make you more comfortable in your flight. Okay. So you put it on and you try to sit with in your seat with that thing. You can't sit properly. And everybody else around you starts looking at you, pointing at you, laughing at you, making fun of you. You think, what's going to happen to that parachute? It's going to wind up back on the floor. But you were told, this will make your life better. This will give you your best life now. This is, you know, do this and you'll have a better job. You'll have a better marriage. You'll have better this, better that, and everything else. All these temporal benefits. And you've come to Christ for that, you're going to find out that doesn't work out so well all the time. Now, are there temporal benefits that come with knowing Jesus? Yes. Has he salvaged marriages before that were on the brink of destruction? Yes, he has. But sometimes people have come to faith in Christ and their spouse has left them. I just can't handle this Jesus thing anymore. But if they say to you, we're going down, and this parachute is the only thing that's going to save your life, you don't care how uncomfortable the thing is. You don't care how many people make fun of you because you know your life depends on it. The gospel is like that. Your soul depends on this. Whatever ridicule you may endure, whatever hardship you may endure in this life, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, this is the only thing that's going to save you. And when you have that, okay, I'll endure whatever. Because I realize how valuable this is and how valuable my soul is. Today's evangelism tends to offer forgiveness without repentance, conversion without discipleship, and heaven without perseverance. That's normal, isn't it? And yet, that's not the gospel. We live in a day that is inundated with Charles Finney's ministry. Yeah. It's still with us. And many things he taught, I believe, are just plain out heresy. Okay? The fruit of that man's ministry was horrible. He would boast that 5,000 at a time in a city would come to faith in Christ. What's interesting is to hear what those who followed him said, the pastors who lived in those towns. They said, before Finney came and preached revival services in our town, you saw people coming to Christ every single week. After he came, we never saw people coming to faith in Christ ever, and we never saw any of the 5,000 that supposedly came to know Jesus ever darkening our door. The places he went became known as the burned over districts because you could not penetrate them with the gospel anymore because everybody's inoculated against the gospel because they decided for Jesus and walked down the aisle and said they, you know, the man of God told them you're saved, never doubt it, and that's what they did. And that's where we are today. Some of you read Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray. You understand American evangelical culture, read that book. Because that's where we are. That's what we got to know our culture. That's what we're up against. You use gospel words to try to win this culture. They already know those words, but they filled them with anything but biblical content. And so we have to help them understand, no, what you're talking about is not what the Bible's saying. Let's open the scriptures again and look at it. So, as offensive as the narrow gate is, it's exactly what our culture needs if they're to be saved. So, when someone understands what's at stake and they understand what the gospel is really saying, he, as Jim Elliot said, he willingly gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't, or he gives up what he cannot lose to. I'm completely butchering this. He gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Okay. Second thing I'll say, and then we'll have some time for comments and questions. If you and I are going to be effective evangelists, we need to redefine what successful evangelism looks like. First of all, the goal is not to get somebody to decide for Jesus. The goal is to see disciples made who are added to the church where they continue in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers for the rest of their life. In other words, the goal is a persevering saint. Starting with a totally depraved sinner, ending with a persevering saint. But we need to redefine what successful evangelism is. Is evangelism only successful if sinners are converted to Christ? That's what we want. It's what we desire. Jesus desired it of the rich young ruler. He loved him. He wanted him to heed what he was saying, but he didn't. Well, the young man would have none of it. Tell me something. Was there something wrong with Jesus' method? Was he a poor evangelist? Maybe he was too harsh and sensitive. It's the only perfect ministry and the only perfect minister that's ever lived on the face of the earth is Jesus Christ. The only perfect evangelistic person who's ever lived is Christ. His method was perfect. Was his evangelism successful? In the sense that the rich young ruler was not converted? No. But was it successful? Yes. He understood what Jesus was saying, and he wanted nothing of it. It was clear in his mind, but he rejected it. Is that Jesus' fault, or is that the rich young ruler's fault? You know, sometimes we say things like, Well, if only one comes to know Jesus, it will be worth it. There was a man named Ryan Denton wrote a really good book. The name of the book was called Even If None. What if nobody comes to faith in Christ? Think about Isaiah and Jeremiah. You know how many converts they had in their years of ministry? Zero. Is that what we desire? Is that what we want? There was one minister who wanted zero converts. That was Jonah. Don't save them. And the Lord brought revival under his ministry, and he was so mad. But we want to see people converted. But the problem is, can we guarantee that people will be converted under our ministry? No, we can't. How many of you blame yourself when you share the gospel and don't see people converted? You internalize it? I do. You know the problem with that is, that on the one hand, we need to examine ourselves, make sure that we are giving the clear message. Is there anything wrong with our message or our methodology? That's a valid question because we are fallible. But here's the problem. If you blame yourself when people don't come to Christ, what will you do when they do come to Christ? Will you take the credit for it? Or is it simply that your job is to give the gospel as clearly as you can, to as with as much as is in you to persuade the person to repent of their sin and believe on Jesus Christ, but then to leave the results to God? Because all you can do is plant and water. You cannot give the increase. That's God's job, not yours. Don't take responsibility for something that's not your responsibility. So be careful about the internalizing of it all. We need to examine ourselves, yes. But here's the thing. If Christ was clearly proclaimed, if the gospel was clearly proclaimed, whether they received it or not, you've just had a successful encounter of evangelism. So success is making it clear. Success is seeking to persuade. Success should not be measured necessarily by the results. And you never know, when you get to heaven and discover more people were converted than we ever knew about. But maybe the Lord hid it from us because he just didn't want our heads to get big. You know, there was a man that was preaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones was there. Looked down at Lloyd-Jones and said, Dr. Jones, he goes, I was converted under your ministry 20 years ago. Lloyd-Jones says, I had no idea. I didn't even remember anything about this. And yet here's a man preaching the gospel to me now. And I led him to Christ and I had no idea. That's how the Lord works. So the narrow gate's narrow. Don't be ashamed to proclaim it. Do it with grace. Plead with people, weep with people. I want you to pass through the narrow gate. But don't hide the narrow gate from them.